There was another verse, but I didn't think we'd better try. Would you turn, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. We're going to read at verse 36, Matthew 26 and verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep. And saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And may the Lord bless to us then this reading of his word. It's common knowledge among all of us that there are three prominent places that stand out in these last hours of the Lord Jesus in his walk here upon earth. I've read to you this morning of Gethsemane. What's on my mind is just simply to look at Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. Gethsemane is often referred to as the place of sorrow. And of course, you readily equate that with Isaiah 53, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Gabbatha has been said to be the place of shame. And undoubtedly, when you and I read our Bibles, we think of what the Lord endured at a place called Gabbatha, the shame of it. But Golgotha is the place of suffering. So a place of sorrow, a place of shame, and a place of suffering, as you think of these three terms. I note that when we read the four Gospels, Matthew and Mark are almost identical in what they have to say about Gethsemane and Golgotha. John will mention Golgotha, so three of the writers will mention Golgotha. John is the only one, I recall, that mentions Gabbatha. Two of them here will mention Gethsemane, and Luke, as you well know, gives us the word Calvary, but perhaps everybody understands that the word Calvary in Luke's Gospel is the equivalent of Golgotha in the other three. But in any event, what I wanted to do this morning, as the Lord gives a little help here, is to leave with you seven thoughts about Gethsemane. Just seven little things in relation to this place of sorrow, Gethsemane. Number one, I'll just give them to you this way. Number one, just to identify the place that we call Gethsemane. I note in the scriptures, and again, I'm doing this just putting the four Gospels together, that this place called Gethsemane is identified in this way. It's quite evidently outside the city. I think all of these are significant, by the way, that's why I mention them. It's outside the city of Jerusalem. We know that it's across the brook Kidron. Of course, my mind has gone back to David now, back in 2 Samuel. But in any event, it's outside the city, it's across the brook, and obviously it's on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. We know that Gethsemane means the olive press. I understand historically, after or at the time of AD 70, the Romans pretty well destroyed, cut down, all of the olive trees of that area in their attack upon Jerusalem, but there are some, I understand, growing there today. So the olive press, and you think of the implications of that. A place where they would have pressed out the olives. And here is the place where we can see the pressure, if you like, the pressing out of the Lord Jesus as he comes and makes this prayer. Gethsemane then is a garden. We do know that. On the slopes of the Mount of Olives. It wouldn't be too far from Bethany, where he spent time with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, of course. But it's this place, outside the city, this olive press, where the Son of God, it gives us a glimpse of what he's going to face at the place called Calvary. So the place of Gethsemane. The persons that are mentioned in relation to Gethsemane, There's something very beautiful about a pattern that we've got here, but first the persons that are mentioned in relation to it. The Lord has left the upper room. You will remember Judas is gone. Judas is going to come to Gethsemane, you know, with the soldiers. But Judas is no longer with them. So now then we have the Lord and the little band of 11. And as they go out to Gethsemane's garden, quite evidently, those disciples are tired. Wasn't the Lord tired? They are prone to go asleep. Now, there could be any number of reasons for that. But these faithful few, this little flock, are with the Lord. They're with him physically, but when you think of what he comprehends, what he's facing, I think you'll agree with me, they can't enter into that. Sleep on now, he says to them. And I'm only saying this for this reason. How much do you and I appreciate of what the Lord Jesus went through? How much can we appreciate? Not so much do or can we. Quite evidently, when we read these words here about this cup, we can get just a glimpse of what Calvary means. And perhaps it would be good for all of us to get more of a glimpse of what the Lord has done for us. It might help us a bit. So there are the persons that are with them. I'm going to ask you just to notice again the prayers of Gethsemane. And the gospel records tell us quite distinctly that three times the same words, O my Father. Now please notice it's addressed to the Father in this case. It's not my concern just now, but when you think of the cry of the cross, my God, why? But O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And again, I would suggest that when you and I read a phrase like that, if it be possible, we should ask ourselves, why wasn't it possible? And also, what is this cup? And how terrible is this cup for the Lord Jesus? But these are the words that he uses. In relation to the prayers, did you notice in the Gospels that he falls on his face to the ground, prostrate before the Father in heaven, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Just a glimpse again of what's ahead of him at Calvary. Could I ask you to notice in relation to these words, these few words of the prayer. Here he identifies as a cup. We sing sometimes those beautiful words of Ann Ross Cousins, don't we? Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love, drank it up. No blessings draught for me. The Lord spoke of Calvary here in these words of his prayer as a cup that he had to drink. You will appreciate that elsewhere he spoke of it as an appointment, an hour that he had to keep, a baptism that he had to be baptized with. It's a sword that he has to quench, isn't it? It's a fire, if you pick up the words of Jeremiah in relation to Jerusalem. But there are so many of these pictures that we get as we go through the Bible. All of them giving us glimpses of what the Lord Jesus would face. The prayers. Notice something of the passion of these words of Gethsemane. He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He said that to his disciples. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And then it's Dr. Luke that tells us this. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. I'm not a doctor. I don't understand that. I just accept it. I take it the way it says it. But understand? No, I don't. Whenever I read that, I ask myself this question. What could cause that in any person? I don't need a scientific medical explanation of it. But I am anxious or concerned as to the cause in that sense. Not the physical now, but behind it. Sweat as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. You'll keep in your mind then what I'm really saying is this. How could a person experience that? What is it that he's anticipating? What is it that he's going to face? There have been times in my life when I've been anxious about something, you know, just down the road or whatever. I've never known anything like that. I've never known anyone else to know anything like that. And yet, we are talking about the Lord of glory who knows all things. So I guess really what I'm asking indirectly is this. What is in that cup? What is that cup that the Lord is talking about? And again, my mind starts to go to all kinds of things. And I think what it must have been for him who had always been with the Father, now to face Calvary and the darkness. But then again, when we think of one who is sinless and holy, his soul an offering for sin. And it's all very well that you and I can read these words or quote these words, but what do they mean? What does that mean? His soul an offering for sin. What does it mean he poured out his soul unto death? What does it mean when it talks about the travail of his soul? And I sometimes sit back and say, I don't know. I don't understand. I can't see. I can't fathom this. There's a passion behind those words of his prayer. Oh, my Father, if it be possible. But quite evidently in the great eternal purposes of God for individuals like you and me to be saved. This was necessary. He had to face this. And he alone had to face this. There's no one else that could do it. So in the passion that is evident in the garden with the blood-like sweat, it's the one glimpse that you and I have had of what's yet coming as he goes to this place that we call Calvary. When you're reading through the events of Gethsemane, could I just quickly suggest to you, notice the pattern that occurs in relation to the Lord and the disciples. It's not by coincidence that there they are, the 11 and the Lord. And then he takes Peter, James, and John and just goes a little further. And then he goes further still. So what do you got? We have these disciples here, Peter, James, and John, and the Lord. And there's three times, as we read, that he prays these words. Here's three positions, if you like. And of course, again, your mind goes to the Bible, and you think of the importance of the three. The number of Trinity, and you can develop that all the way through the Bible. But when I think of the group, and the three, and the Lord by himself, my mind goes back to the tabernacle, because there's just a wee bit of a tabernacle picture here. In the sense that you have the priests that function in the courtyard. You have the few that function in the holy place. And you have the one who alone on a given day of the year can go inside the veil. If you like, alone with God. I'm thinking of the high priest in the Day of Atonement. But don't we have a glimpse of that when you think of the Lord leaving then, and now leaving the three? And now, oh my Father, really he is all alone with the Father. A tabernacle, little tabernacle pictures like that, pervades through the gospel. John's gospel in particular, though I read to you from Matthew, John's gospel in particular would have this. So I just suggest this to you. That there's something that these disciples here can get a glimpse of. They're in this garden where they oftentimes resorted, we read. So they were somewhat used to the prayers, undoubtedly used to the prayers of the Lord Jesus. But when he takes Peter, James, and John and moves further, is there in this, Christians, a bit of a suggestion for you and for me that we can go further? We can go a bit further, maybe a good bit further, in appreciating more of what the Lord has done for us. But is there not then, as well as that, this obvious thing, that while we might go further than the many, we're never going to reach this other place. We're never going to know fully what he went through. But having said that, in relation to the three positions, I would like to encourage every one of us just to move on in our understanding of the Lord Jesus. Move on in our appreciation of the Lord Jesus and our thankfulness for what he did, Gethsemane and Golgotha, and all the way through. So you have the positions that are mentioned, or the pattern that's mentioned. But for a moment or so, when you think of the Lord Jesus here in the garden, let me ask you to draw just a little bit of a parallel. Our Bible starts with a man in the garden. What's he called? The first man? The first Adam? here we have the last Adam, the second man. We have the two federal heads, is what I'm saying, of Romans chapter 5. And there was a garden back there. And with the garden back there, there was a tree. Now, there's a garden here called Gethsemane. And it, too, is associated with the tree. I think of the cross. The cross is not in Gethsemane, of course, but it's associated with the tree. In that first garden with that first man, there was a fruit, wasn't there? And what was it back there that Adam was told? Not to take. But when we think of this tree, now again, let me say, the tree of the cross is not in Gethsemane's garden, but when you think of this tree that the Lord is looking ahead to, it's not a fruit, it's a cup. And it's not a not to, but a necessity. In a sense, you can see there was a trial or a temptation back there, and there's one here. You might also stop to think that with that first garden, with what happened in relation to that first garden, interesting enough, there's a glimpse of salvation that comes through back there, but not in what Adam did. Not in what Adam did, but in what God provided. And obviously, salvation is going to come shining through because of this man in this garden. When you go back to that first garden, again, now the two Adams, the two federal heads, if you like. When you go back to that first garden, remember Romans 5. By the disobedience of one man. But when you look at this one, by the obedience of one. So you see, the first garden is associated with the first man and his disobedience to the word of God. But this garden of Gethsemane is associated now not with Adam, but with the Lord Jesus. And the obedience of the Lord Jesus. Not my will, but thine be done. So he's going to go all the way through. There are other things, if you stop to think of the first garden and this garden, there are a number of other things that you can draw parallels with. Let me mention as well, there's a purpose to Gethsemane. We could ask ourselves, what is this purpose? What is shining out as we look at the Lord in this garden? Why the garden? Why not just go straight to Gabbatha or Golgotha for that matter? What's the purpose of it? What do we see? And for a minute, I'm just going to take you over to Hebrews 5. I ask you to think about this. Hebrews 5 is where we have the priesthood of the Lord Jesus brought before us. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 5 we read these words. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now it's in connection with priesthood. And I'm just taking Gethsemane now to a glimpse of something else that's developed in relation to the Lord in our Bible. Who in the days of his flesh, we read in Hebrews chapter 5. And you remember he offered supplications and prayers with strong crying and tears. Was heard. He was heard. It says in that he feared. What have we got being brought before us in Hebrews 5? And it's very likely that Hebrews 5, by the way, is taking us back to Gethsemane and showing us something. That here is one who understands. Why would it say, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered? You and I are associated with not just a Savior who died on the cross, but a suffering Savior who experienced trials and difficulties of life all the way through, but here in particular as he goes to the cross. And now just for a moment, again back to the Old Testament, something you've all heard many times over. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, there are two men in particular that stand out in relation to just the wilderness aspect of this. There's a Moses and there's an Aaron. And both of them are types, if you like, of the Lord Jesus. You remember that Moses was the man who was outside and sent into Egypt to bring Israel out. I said that on purpose. No, outside he saw the burning bush. It's from the outside of Egypt that he was sent by God to Egypt with the message, "Let my people go." And that's a picture of the Savior, isn't it? We think of the Lord Jesus. From up there, he came down here to take us up there. All right, so we have the picture of the one who was sent by God. But in contrast, when you go back to the wilderness journey, you remember Aaron became the priest. And the difference would be this, of course. Aaron is the man on the wilderness journey that can represent the people in the tabernacle, in prayer, in the offerings and everything else before God. And oftentimes the question would be asked, why didn't God make Moses the Savior and Moses the priest? Well, I suppose the simple answer to that would be this. You never get a perfect type all the way through in your Old Testament. But there's another answer, isn't there? And it would be this. If you look at the life of a Moses. You remember Moses as a baby, 3 months? He's in his mother's arms. He's in the house, in other words. And then, I don't know the time span, but there's another few years, perhaps, when he's still in mom's care. Pharaoh's daughters paying the bill, but nevertheless, he's looked after by his mother. Did Moses ever get out there making bricks? Did Moses ever have an Egyptian lash across his back? I don't think so. I'm pretty sure he didn't, for this reason. That if at 3 months of age, it didn't happen before 3 months, and if at 3 months he technically, legally, if you like, becomes the property, the son, the Pharaoh's daughter, or whatever else, he belonged to her anyway, I don't think any Egyptian taskmasters went after that child. No, Moses wouldn't have known the hardships of the people. He knew the glamour of the palace. He would have known all the greatness associated with Egypt in its glory. But he wouldn't have known what these people went through. But Aaron did. Aaron's no son of Pharaoh's daughter. Aaron would have come up the hard way, if you like. And so now, the man who is going to be the priest, who is going to go on behalf of these people, with their offerings, with their worship, and present it to God, this man has to be linked with them. So when I think of Gethsemane and when I think of Hebrews 5, I'm being reminded of this, that we have a Savior in heaven, no question of that. We have one whose rightful place is heaven, no question of that. We have one who is entitled to all the grandeur and glory of heaven, and there's no doubt about that. But let us never forget that there is one up there who walk through down here. And we have never experienced nor will experience what he went through. Mind you, you don't have to restrict that to Gethsemane. Just the other day, somewhere I was looking at Isaiah 42. Do you remember? Behold, my servant. He shall not cry nor lift up. You'll get no complaints. You'll get nothing in retaliation from the Lord Jesus. So unlike us, but he went through, he experienced so much. I think of the Lord. I'm jumping ahead now, but when I think of the Lord at Calvary, Father, forgive them. I doubt if any of us could ever say words like that in circumstances like that. We're all too prone to cry out in our own defense or over-perceived wrong sometimes. But this is our Lord Jesus. Now you can go on through the life of the Lord and you can see. He faced things, wrong things. Remember being mine enemies wrongfully? Psalm 69, he never gave them any cause. But here in Gethsemane, here is the Lord Jesus. The perfecting of the priest, if you like. And he's facing it all on their behalf. He knows the contents of this cup. And what is it that Hebrews tells us a little bit later? Ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so Christians, the reality is, there is one up there, the only one who could have paid the price at Calvary and done the work of Calvary. But there is one up there who understands everything that you and I could possibly go through. The one exception, remember, is sin. He knew no sin, he did no sin in him. There is no sin. Apart from sin, no matter how you look at the New Testament. But wrongs and troubles and pressures and the problems of life. What is it the poet says? When the trials of life seem too heavy, and the load more than I can bear, take me back to the old olive garden and the place where he knelt in prayer. When I think of the cross of my Savior, when I think what he did for me, then the trials of life will seem nothing when I think of Gethsemane. So Gethsemane, a garden, but a garden that's filled with lessons for you and me, and reminding us of an obedient Son who has become not only our Savior, but our great high priest. May the Lord bless his word.